Hey, good morning, everybody. Good to see everybody here today. Do you guys remember getting your first driver's license? You guys who haven't gotten yours yet, you don't remember it. But I mean, those of us who, man, I can still remember that sense of freedom all of a sudden. That I got a car that I can get, you know, I can drive myself wherever it is I want to go. I don't have to ask my mom. I don't have to ask my brother. I am free to do this thing. And way back, some 50,000 years ago, when I first got my license, I remember just, you know, feeling so, you know how you kind of felt like you're walking a little taller and the whole, and so I asked this girl who lived down the block from me, you know, if she wanted to ride to the football game that Friday night. And she was all stoked and she said, yeah, you know, I'll get permission and find out if I can go. And so, that evening I picked her up and we were driving along I was feeling so free and adventurous. I was wanting to just kind of show off a little bit. And so I just started roaming the car back and forth inside the lane. I should mention that this is in Ohio. And it was a very cold fall that year. And we'd had a few freezes. And there were actually patches of black ice on the road, which we promptly hit on the way to the game. Now, as a, you know, super free adolescent male, I felt compelled to impress this person that was riding with me. And I did that by overcompensating in the turn. And that got us careening back and forth on that ice and on that road. And we ended up over a ditch and into a fence. It made an impression. It did. Absolutely. And on her parents as well. Yeah, in my mind, you know, this happened at like really super high speeds. It was actually very, very slow. And, you know, we were fine. Nobody got hurt. But that was my first night of freedom and my last for quite some time after that. The freedom was a good thing. That it's right and necessary for a young person to grow and begin to take on some of the responsibilities that come along with adulthood. But what I did with that freedom, starting with a very selfish act of wanting to impress somebody and then coupled with my inexperience, immaturity, it ultimately became destructive and even self-destructive. And Paul is going to talk about our Christian freedom in a similar way in our passage today. We're continuing our study in the letter to the Galatians. And if you have a way of following along, if you'll find your way to Galatians chapter 5, please. Last week, as we started this chapter, Paul gave the rally cry in verse 1, you know, that Christ has really set us free. We are super duper free in him. So now we need to remain in that freedom and not be brought back under the Jewish law or under any religious law or any form of legalism. And we looked at what Paul meant by freedom. What did he mean? Is it the same as what we talk about in our nation as freedom? And then we also talked about how it is that we can remain free. How can we continue on in this? Today, Paul's going to elaborate on what it's going to look like when we live out this Spirit-led freedom in our lives. And he warns us that what we do with our freedom is almost equally as important as the fact that we are free. We are free, but what do we do with that freedom? And he's going to restate the importance of love as a guide for our freedom, something he already said in verse 10. And in that context, he's going to contrast the works of something he calls the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. And that's really going to be the focus of this section as we're going through it. So if you're there in Galatians chapter 5, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 13. It says, for y'all, and I had to put it in there because we got to make sure to get the plural here. For y'all have been called to live in freedom, my brothers and sisters. But don't use your freedom to satisfy your, it says in the NLT, sinful nature, it really should be rendered as the flesh. And that's how we're going to read it from here on, and we'll explain. Instead, use your freedom to serve one another in love. For the whole law can be summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. But if you're always biting and devouring one another, watch out. Beware of destroying one another. All right. Back in verse 10, Paul declared that the only real important thing in our Christian walk, and this was the statement he made, is faith being worked out in love. In other words, this faith and freedom that we've received and salvation needs to have its expression in love. And we take that to mean love for God and then love for our fellow human being. Now, Paul restates it, but as an important qualification for how it is that we live out this freedom that we've received. And he warns, don't use freedom to indulge in the flesh. And I know, as I pointed out, the NLT or NIV or several other translations put it as sinful nature in there. But it is rare to find a scholar that agrees with that or actually enjoys that in the least. It's not a good rendering to say that. For one thing, and I can't get into all of it, but sinful nature carries a theological assumption behind it that we don't necessarily want to automatically take for granted. And it really doesn't capture what Paul is talking about here. And I like it saying the flesh, but we've got to qualify it a little bit. Because when he says flesh, he's not talking about physicality. And so we've got to think about that for a second. The term means more than just body, which a lot of people have come to assume when they hear the term flesh. I realize that flesh has led some people to construe this to mean that anything material or physical is evil, but anything that's spiritual and more abstract is automatically good. But that is never part of the biblical concept of how things work. That comes from Plato. That comes from Gnosticism. That is not a biblical construct. You know the phrase, blood, sweat, and tears, right? Not the band, but the phrase. Somebody will say, I built this house with blood, sweat, and tears. Well, a person doesn't mean that they're literally using those things as the composition materials for the thing that they built, but it's a phrase. It means that that person's sacrifice and hard work and commitment were involved in making that project happen. We have to look at flesh, that term flesh, in the same vein as that phrase, blood, sweat, and tears. Flesh is talking about origin, motive, and action. Paul uses it to represent a life that is self-governed and not guided by the Spirit. That's what he means when he says flesh. The origin is human ingenuity. The motive is selfish ambition. And the action is human accomplishment outside of God's will or intent. That is the story of the Bible. I mean, from the opening of the whole story, from chapter 3 on forward, this is the story of this ongoing conflict between these two wills, God's will and this will that's represented here as flesh. And that's why submission to the law, submission to the law of Moses, or really any religious law or order like that, falls under this same category of flesh, trying to gain God's acceptance through what it is that we can accomplish through the flesh. So living in the flesh, to summarize it, living in the flesh describes all aspect of human life outside of God's will and without the guidance of the Holy Spirit. This kind of self-life is what we're talking about in this. This life intended to accomplish one's selfish intent and desires. That kind of self-life is never satisfied. It never has enough esteem. It never has enough status or wealth or pleasure or whatever else it's seeking. Because it's seeking after the things that it doesn't need, just the things that it wants. You know, you think in terms of if you're hungry, you're really, really hungry, and you go and you get something to eat, and you eat it, and your hunger goes away, and you're satisfied, and you're done. But when you're not really hungry, you're just kind of trying to find something, looking for some chips or whatever, you're never satisfied. Because it wasn't trying to satisfy something that we need, it was something that we desire or want. This is the same kind of thing. This self-indulgence easily becomes a new form of slavery in the human life, a slave to these passions, these desires, these intents, this selfish will that we have that we want to see fulfilled. Paul declares us free, but he warns us not to use that freedom as a platform for living as though we're not redeemed, living as though we're still not satisfied somehow. And when Paul provides the contrast, this is really interesting, the opposite of living outside of God's will and his guidance, he describes it as living in a way that serves our fellow human being, that serves the other. And that's where he reiterates what Jesus said in Matthew 22. The whole law gets summed up with this one command: love your neighbor as yourself, to love our neighbor Jesus reiterates it again in John 13 when he's saying, there's the command that I give you. You want a command? I got one. Love those that are around you. He says, you know, love one another as I have loved you, but that doesn't mean that, you know, well, you can love Christians, you don't have to love anybody else. He just means that it starts there within the Christian community. It spreads outward. Love like God loves. Man, I'm telling you, that's a high calling on our lives. That's way, way more intense than just being able to follow a code of conduct somewhere. So this is the point that we made last week, but it's being repeated here by Paul, so I want to repeat it here again. It's a good thing to repeat over and over. Our freedom must be guided by love. A love for God, which then gets expressed as a love for our fellow human being. We've been set free, but not just from religious laws. And that's important to realize. We're free not just from the constraints of religious obligation, but we're also freed from self, from this flesh self. We're free now to serve our fellow human being in love. And serving through love means that our serving isn't done out of obligation to some static rule that we've got to keep, or it's not even being done so that we can kind of feel better about ourselves for having done so. We are actually free to focus on the other, to focus on our neighbor. Because we're so loved by God and our identity is secured in God's love for us, then we are free to take the risk of changing the focus from myself and everything that I'm desiring to what it is that the other needs and how we can help and support the other. The alternative to this, Paul describes as biting and devouring one another. It's the image of wild animals engaged in this ferocious struggle for survival. So we can imagine it with them snarling and snapping and hackles up, you know, kind of like any given comment section of a Facebook post. This sort of polarization and discord is Paul's primary example of a life lived in the flesh. Love, on the other hand, if we're looking at the opposites of this, he's contrasting opposites. Love doesn't make room for this. Love doesn't see others as rivals, but as God's beloved creation that Jesus gave his life for. This is what freedom looks like from Paul's point of view. And since I believe that God inspired Paul to write it, I believe this is from God's point of view. Okay, so Paul's going to elaborate on some things here. How living in freedom means a life guided by the Holy Spirit over the flesh. And then he'll elaborate on a life in the flesh and finally expound on life in the Spirit. So let's pick back up in verse 16. He says, "So I say, let the Holy Spirit guide your lives. Then you won't be doing what your flesh craves. The flesh wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are the opposite of what the flesh desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other so that you're not free to carry out your good intentions. But when you're directed by the Spirit, you're not under obligation to the law of Moses." A curious way he concludes this, but we'll kind of get into this. Paul is describing what we all know and we all feel intrinsically, right? That there's this war being raged inside of us as soon as we decide we want to do what God wants to do. The minute that happens, you know, it's whatever God wants, I'm against it. It's this whole feeling that we have that's going on in our lives as soon as we try to bring that self-will under control. And he describes this again in a later letter that he writes in the book of Romans. And by that time, he had this whole eloquent presentation put together about this dilemma. The things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I shouldn't be doing, I'm great at. That sort of thing. Jewish rabbis, as well as Greco-Roman philosophers and moralists, recognized the human propensity to sin. It's just there. We don't have to try to convince anybody of that. We just know that that's all part of it. It's just obvious. It's a common human trait, the willingness to transgress. Not only the willingness, the desire that's even present there. What was hoped for in both the Jewish religion and Gentile philosophy was the capacity to resist those inclinations to sin, to be able to rise above it. For the Greco-Roman world, it was to have that honorable life that rises above those inclinations. We know from the rabbinical thought that there was this idea of every human being having two desires, the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Hara, the good impulse versus the evil impulse. The rabbis thought, and it's possible this is what the intruders were also teaching then in Galatia, that the chief way to defeat and be protected from the Yetzer Hara, the sin impulse, was to study the Torah and keep the commandments, you know, obey the commands of the Torah, the mitzvahs. And so it's likely that the intruders were telling the Galatians that by obeying the Mosaic law, they're not only gaining this new identity as full believers now before God, as God's people, but the law also then becomes this moral guide to help them distinguish between right and wrong, and becomes the means by which they're going to be able to overcome that sin impulse, keep the law, just commit to it through willpower. But Paul has been contending all along that struggling to obey the law is not going to work through the flesh. It's something, you know, it's something that identifies the problem, but it was never equipped to be able to fix the problem. And here he's emphatically stating that a life that's guided by the Holy Spirit takes the place of the law for the Christian. The law or any religious set of rules to follow may have the effect, you know, for a time to be able to corral those impulses, outwardly at least. You know, outwardly we corral that in, but, you know, inwardly there's all these other things going on. But they come to a whole different set of problems then, because when we break a command, when we break a law, violate a law, we face inevitable shame and condemnation from that. When our system is one of rules and laws that we've got to maintain, if we break that rule, that law, it's broken. I mean, you don't get, somebody commits a crime or whatever and says, oops, I'm so sorry. Shouldn't have done that. No, there's a price that's going to be paid. A law that gets broken, a price has to be paid. This is why Paul is adamant that we rise above that old system into a new life where all of the transgressions have already been accounted for in Christ. All of that has been taken care of. We don't live under the condemnation of failure. It's what Paul says in Romans 12. Now, therefore, there is no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, speaking of the law or the selfish desire, but after the Spirit, being led by Him. And this is the whole idea. We don't live under the condemnation of failure anymore. We don't live by the merits of obeying rules or the shame of disobeying them. We live in a dynamic, transformative life. A life that is ever being shaped and our personhood ever guided by God's Spirit within us as He nudges and pulls and moves us, and we yield to that. It's a life of ongoing adjustments and redirections and reorienting of priorities, and it's all accomplished by the Holy Spirit's power within us as He transforms us. It's a life that's free from condemnation and free from the fear of retribution for what we've done, because the cross laid all of that to rest. All of it done there. We live in this completely different era, this new kind of life. And we don't want to imagine that this is all gets accomplished by mustering enough discipline or willpower to make it happen. I want to get through this. I'm going to make this happen. This life in the Spirit is one ongoing yield sign, ongoing in our lives, where we're ever yielding to those prompts of the Holy Spirit, those nudges and directions. And as I said, it's dynamic and it's ongoing. And the reality is we don't do this well. Nobody in this room is going to put their hand up in the air saying, I'm really good at this, Rob. Well, him, but you know, hey, I don't even know if he understands what I'm saying, but I'm just kidding. But the Holy Spirit within us, you know I'm kidding, Blake. Everybody, I love Blake. He's a wonderful pastor here. What? Okay, see, this is what we're talking about here. And here's the thing about this. I was just even having a conversation. We don't want to stress if our first thought, you know, our first impulse on these things is not towards the good. You know, because that can start working on us a little bit. You know, we see these goals that are before us and this kind of life that we're to live, and we kind of think, but boy, I don't feel like I'm ready to do that first thing off the bat. But remember, this is a war. that he described here. He didn't say, you know, now it's all easy and it's cake and, you know, you got nothing to do. No, this is something that's going on in us. The good news is that Christ has already won the war. It's not a matter of us being able to muster up enough to overcome this thing or whatever. Christ has done that. This is about us yielding. The goals of our life in the Spirit is no longer about trying to escape condemnation. That was taken away on the cross of Christ. Now our goals become loftier. It's not a matter of running around thinking, I don't have this, I don't get this right or whatever. No, our goals are, man, I want to experience life the way God intended for me to experience. I want to rightly represent my Creator into the created order of this world. I want to know what real life is, and I want to be satisfied by that. Those are the goals that motivate us and move us forward in this life of following Jesus. So now Paul goes into what he means by life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. So first he deals with the flesh, verse 19. When you follow the desires of the flesh, the results are very clear. Sexual immorality, impurity, lustful pleasures, idolatry, sorcery, hostility, quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissension, division, envy, drunkenness, wild parties, and other sins like these. Let me tell you again, as I've said before, that anyone living that sort of life will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, it was a pregnant pause, I realize, but I just want to gather my thoughts here. In the ancient world, listing of vices and virtues were all the rage. I mean, you'll find that in all kinds of different writing. And we see that Paul is following in that vein. He does this several times in his letters in the New Testament. We need to realize that these are meant as characterizations. He's talking about things like this. The NLT even adds that in there. Things like this. See, these are characterizations. This is not like a complete list. This is an exhaustive explanation of what sin looks like. You know, so we don't want to look at this like it's a spreadsheet and we use it for accounting for sins in our lives. But we also have to remember that there's a specific context in this letter. And that context is always in the back of everything that's being said here, which helps us to understand then what it is that Paul's trying to get at, helping us to identify what his emphasis is that he's trying to communicate. That's why we have such an emphasis here on strife and division in this list, because that's what was happening in Galatia. But I'll say that it makes a wonderful application for our present world and our present state as a nation. In a comprehensive sense, we could say that Paul is instructing us that we are called to live above those selfish impulses. Doesn't mean that we're not going to have them. Doesn't mean that we should be freaked out if they're there. We remember that there's a war going on, but we are called to something nobler than what our first and maybe more base instinct is. I'm not going to detail each of these things that Paul describes. They fall into types as we look at it. There are sexual sins, religious sins, social sins, and then these obvious sins of excess that he kind of trails off with. And again, I think because of the context, Paul puts a greater emphasis on the social sins of this. 8 out of the 15 that he lists are dealing with issues of divisiveness. And it's easy to imagine that the Galatians were dividing up based on who was accepting these intruders' teachings and who were not. Maybe they were starting to get into these meme war type things. Maybe on, you know, Rome Book, everybody's, you know, somebody puts up a meme that's going around saying circumcised Christians were cut above the rest or something like that. And then, I know, it's awful, isn't it? I really need to stay away from dad jokes. It's just a bad idea all the way around. But you can see how they'd all start breaking into factions. And, you know, we're quick to think of flesh life stuff as being, you know, part of that, you know, promiscuous lifestyles or indulgences of drinking or drugs. But I am not sure we're paying as much attention to the sin of polarization. The sin of us versus them thinking, which is certainly running rampant in our world today. I was talking to a fellow believer the other day, and it wasn't anybody from this community, so don't think that I'm trying to, you know, whatever. This is a person that I had just met, was working on my house, and we were striking up a conversation, sharing things about our faith. And at one point, I don't even remember how we got onto this subject, but he was explaining to me, I don't listen to any secular music whatsoever. He said, because, you know, in secular music, all they do is glorify drugs and sex, and I don't want that in my head. I want to live pure before God. I don't want it influencing me wrongly. And so I asked, well, what do you listen to? And he said, I really don't listen to music at all. And then he listed off some talk show radio hosts that he listens to that I was familiar with that are extremely bombastic. And to me, that just sort of sums up how we seem to view things. He wouldn't listen to songs that he felt like glorified the flesh, but he didn't seem to have a problem at all with someone who, mostly for shock value, would ridicule people or call them names or promote the us versus them narrative in this. And listen, this is not me saying you should or shouldn't listen to secular music or shouldn't listen to talk show radio stuff or whatever, but I'm just saying that we can see that there's a mentality here. To, you know, the social sins don't seem to be on the radar for us. These other things certainly are, but not this. And we have to see, you know, very clearly this, and this is, listen, this is both sides of the issues that are raging in our world right now. This is both sides of this. We have to see as clearly as we can, whether it's calling people on the right Nazis or people on the left snowflakes, this sort of polarization and division is sin. And it's a sin that is characteristic of our nation right now. This sort of polarization that Paul says doesn't inherit God's kingdom. Meaning, don't freak on that, because what is meaning in that is it is not representing what God's kingdom and his values are like into this world. There's a distinction between entering into the kingdom and inheriting. Inheritance carries with it that same Greco-Roman concept of representing or rightly representing who it is that you are carrying the legacy of. Paul's saying this is not rightly representing God the King into this world. It's not in sync with his values or his purposes. We're called to be a people of the gospel. The gospel that saved us, the gospel that rescued us from certain death, the gospel that brought us into a life that is filled with meaning and value and purpose. We're representative of the gospel, of the kingdom of God. And our lives reflect something different than the flesh and self-driven world in which we've been placed, right? All right. Well, let's look at what we are called to reflect into this world. Verse 22. But the Holy Spirit produces this kind of fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against these things. In other words, there's a universal recognition that these are the things that we're looking for. You could go to the Greco-Roman world and they're looking for a life of honor, and it reflects all of these things. You go to the Jewish ideal of the time, and to this day, this is the kind of life that people are looking for. Verse 24, those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their flesh to his cross and crucified them there. In other words, we've let Jesus take all of that to the cross and bring an end to it. Doesn't mean the war is over. Just means that the war is won. The battles are still going on, but the war is won. Verse 26, let us not become, verse 25, since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. I should read that again. Since we are living by the Spirit, let us follow the Spirit's leading in every part of our lives. Let's not become conceited or provoke one another or be jealous of one another. And that, if I'm not mistaken, is the end of the chapter. So Matt Green, you know, he was talking about this today, telling you not to come to this meeting, I guess. But he's just finishing up this small group that we went through each one of these qualities. And we discussed them and we prayed about them, focused on them specifically. And they describe our mental disposition and the way that we interact with our fellow human beings, and then principles of conduct, how we conduct ourselves. And as Matt pointed out, using an analogy of an orchard, the trees have to be tended to. You know, we don't make the trees. We can't make the trees. We cannot produce the fruit, but we can participate in oranges coming onto the tree and on the branches by watering and by nurturing, paying attention to what's happening with that, which implies intentionality. And that's all that means, intentionality. And that's what Paul implies too, reminding us that we've nailed the flesh life to the cross of Christ. We're intentional. We acknowledge that a life of indulgence is not the real life that we've been looking for in this. This means intentionally in our will and in our thinking. So it's not like we just relax and, you know, the Holy Spirit's going to do this and I'm just going to relax and just let him do what he does and I'm going to live my life, man. No, as I've said before, I have never seen anyone drift into a deeper relationship with God. Never in my experiences have I experienced it myself or seen it in anybody else's life. You know, if a person's out surfing and they're in a spot where the waves are breaking great, well, I mean, they're not making the waves happen and they're not doing it. They catch a wave and they're riding and going where that wave is leading them. But if there's a strong current that day and they want to stay in that position to be able to catch it, if they're not paying attention, they'll drift out of the spot. They won't be where the power is to be able to catch that wave. So they got to remain diligent, keep paddling back into the position where the wave is. And so Paul is encouraging us, since we're living by the Spirit, let's get in step with where the Spirit is leading us. Stay where the break is. Stay with this thing. Don't just let go and say, well, this is the Holy Spirit's work in all of this. It is, but we participate in that because all of this entire biblical story is one where God is constantly inviting humans to come and participate in this work of redemption or this work of representing him into the world. So remember, all that Paul is describing here is to remind the Galatians and to remind us that living by the Spirit does not result in moral anarchy, because that was probably one of the fears behind this. You take the law away, well, everybody's going to go nuts. Well, no. Paul says it actually results in the kind of life that this broken world has been desiring all along, but that one that God offers to us as a gift. And so he's encouraging us that the Holy Spirit is a sufficient guide to live the life that God intends for us. And this becomes the answer as to how we avoid conceit or provoking one another or being jealous of one another, as Paul instructs in verse 26. We first have to trust in the sufficiency of the Holy Spirit to guide us in our individual lives. You have to trust. The Holy Spirit's going to guide me and lead me so that I'm going to make choices that are consistent and in harmony with God's values and character. But then we also are going to trust that that same Spirit is going to guide the lives of those we share community with. The reason we start getting legalistic and trying to control others and seeing ourselves as above some other member is because we really don't believe deep down that the Holy Spirit is capable of pulling this off, for them anyway. He might be doing it with me. I'm not sure even there, but I'm certain he's not going to be able to pull that out with that person. Ooh. Trusting the Holy Spirit to guide us individually and as a community is the only way that we're ever going to come into the ideal of unity without demanding uniformity. Trust the Holy Spirit. Trusting in the Holy Spirit is the only way we'll ever know the freedom that Paul is talking about here. And I'm going to say that it is a rare church, and Eastgate is not excluded from that, that it is a rare church that's able to actually step in to the kind of freedom that Paul is describing here. This is profound. Like I said before, it feels like a free fall. And it's so easy to look at it and say, oh, no, 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 we have got to get this under control right away. Take this in hand and get respectable again. But that is not what Paul called anybody to. Paul calls us to this life of trusting in the Holy Spirit, which results in this incredible means of being able to express community into this world without rules and regulations, but in love and freedom guided by God himself. That's why we don't have to create new laws and rules to keep everyone in tow. We willingly give these matters over to God. And so, you know, it's not a matter of us trying to determine whether or not you should listen to talk radio or you should listen to secular music. We trust that the Holy Spirit is going to guide each person and lead them in the way that is going to properly shape them. And maybe they're not following the Holy Spirit all that well. Maybe they're struggling. You know what? I've been that person plenty of times in my life. And so we give plenty of space for the Holy Spirit to do the work. You realize how hard that is, though? Come on. I mean, we're human beings. We know our own propensity to do things stupidly. How can we not jump in there and take control of somebody else? And yet, the ideal we're called to is this. Freedom. The kind of freedom that rocks this world. The kind of freedom that results in love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. The kind that provides fruit that sustains us and encourages us and brings us forward into God's plan and purpose. It is the characterization of life on earth as it is in heaven.